My message this morning is entitled, Teach Us How to Pray. Most Sundays, the drone of prayer can be heard echoing from churches around the U.S. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, most of us feel comforted or peaceful when we pray it, but do you ever feel challenged when you pray the Lord's Prayer? Because you really actually should. The Lord's Prayer, when prayed with real understanding, is a challenging prayer, a prayer that convicts us and a prayer that reassures us. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, do you feel like you're saying something radical, making claims that no person under their right mind would make, running against the grain? Because, well, you should. I believe that that's not only how Jesus felt, but that was his answer to the disciples when they asked, teach us how to pray. When you pray, he says, say something radical. I believe those that heard Jesus' teachings on prayer were uncomfortable with what he had just said. I believe that they might have thought, well, I could never pray that. That's just crazy. We don't know much about how Jesus prayed. Good historical material about this aspect of his life is actually somewhat hard to find. In particular, we know that some of the prayers that we do have are compositions of the authors rather than the actual words of Jesus. What we do have, however, is this formalized fragment commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. The way it survived the ages in Luke is most likely very close to what Jesus actually taught. So, it would seem to be an important question, at least to me, for us to ask, is what does this prayer mean? That is, the prayer is framed in words that refer to a model of the world to which many of us in today's world can't actually relate. The prayer reflects the way most thought about God and people and nature a long time ago. So how do we make sense of it? How do we avoid the tendency to recite the prayer in such a mechanical way? How can it be understood within our contemporary landscape? When we pray, what are we to say? The actual request that the disciples gave Jesus was not teach us what to pray, but when you look at the original Greek, what they actually said was teach us how do we pray? Do you hear the subtle difference between teach us what to pray and teach us how to pray? They weren't asking for a prescription of what to pray. They were asking for a description of how to pray. They're not asking Jesus to prescribe them the words of a prayer, but rather to describe to them what a prayer says. And what did Jesus answer? He said, when you pray, say, Father. Jesus actually used the word Abba, an Aramaic word meaning father, more precisely possibly even daddy. And in doing so, he was saying that first, that we must depend entirely upon God's care. This was sort of in stark contrast to the conventional wisdom at the time, which taught dependence on nation, family, then temple, and then financial security. Now, secondly, he was also making a point about religious perspective. Everyone around him knew that Yahweh, not Abba, was God's sacred name. Yahweh was a name suitable for a mighty and a severe, distant God up in heaven somewhere. A God that was so distant and so powerful that Jews weren't even allowed to say the name Yahweh. Jesus instead did something radical. Jesus chose the name Abba. Because he chose to assert that no matter what appearances may indicate, all humans are valued by God in the same way that a parent values their children. In a more traditional metaphorical language, he taught that God loves us. We are to address, according to this prayer, God in terms of love of family. At the same time, particularly in the age of Jesus, Father is a term of authority, love and authority, all at the same time. And today, We see the duality of love and authority in fathers and mothers and step-parents and grandparents and guardians and many other close relationships in people's lives. Jesus was just saying to challenge modern convictions. For him, that meant maybe God isn't that distant God. Maybe that the name of God can be uttered. For him, not only could the name of God be uttered, but it could be described in the most personal of authoritative relationships. Daddy. How do we translate that challenge to modern day convictions, the new insight into God, into today's world? Well, we can recognize that God is too big to be contained in the small human concept of Abba, and yet loves us in a way that only those closest to us can love us. When you pray, say, Holy Creator, Giver, Sustainer of life, the one that we love, the one who loved us first, the one whose name is above all names. When you pray, say, Thy kingdom come. James Irwin, one of the first people to reach the moon in an interview, said that on the moon he prayed for the first time. He looked up to the earth with all of its beauty, and he thought of his wife somewhere on the earth, and he thought he must return and put a right to an argument that he had with her. He thought about all the wars and hunger on the planet he was looking at, and then he said, what is more important than man walking on the moon is that God should walk on earth. Martin Luther writes in his small catechism, God's kingdom comes indeed without our praying for it. But we ask in this prayer that it may also come to us. This doesn't mean that we can become complacent or passive or apathetic. Instead, let us pray to be open to the various ways that God might use us to bring about God's peaceable kingdom here on earth. That's a radical thought. And people as ordinary as us, God might find a way to walk this earth and do something extraordinary through us. Thy kingdom come. It's a proclamation of one of Jesus' most significant teachings. The realm of God, according to Jesus, is here now. It's all around us on this earth. Not on Mount Sinai, not in some sweet by and by. In this prayer, we are willingly opening ourselves to be conduits through which God ushers in the peaceable kingdom here on earth. When you pray, say, this is not what the world should be, but it's ready to be what you desire it to be what it ought to be. Let us be your hands, your feet, your face, your love when you pray. Let us be your love to one another and to the world. When you pray, say, God, grant us each day our daily bread. We know as a high probable historical fact that Jesus was an itinerant sage or preacher, and that he sometimes lived off the generosity of others. And at some point in his life, Jesus probably didn't know from day to day where his next meal was actually going to come from. For most of us, however, this petition to God has no real meaning. Give us this day our daily bread. Because it's the prayer of someone who's willing to live day to day from hand to mouth on a day to day basis. We're not only not willing to do that, we look on considerable disdain at times, or at least with pity upon those who might have to. The danger of our affluence, such as all of us here today enjoy, is that it undermines, it even destroys this deep sense of dependability of and our dependence on each other and God. The reason it is hard for rich people such as ourselves, by worldly standards, we are well above the status quo. The reason it is hard for rich people to enter heaven is that committing to God means being able and willing to live day to day, depending on God, and without inordinate concern about the future. It doesn't necessarily mean giving up what we have, although for some people it might. But it does mean it is tremendously more difficult to truly depend on God when we are all so self-reliant. Until we are willing to give up some of our self-reliance and instead trust in the communities that care about us, the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," is essentially somewhat meaningless. Now, that's a very radical and difficult challenge for us all. When you pray, say, we commit ourselves to strive for what we really need and not for what we might need or should need or even don't need. Remove the things in our lives that undermine our sense of the dependability of and our dependence on you. When you pray, say, forgive us our sins, and we, as we forgive everyone indebted to us. The Lord's Prayer in sign language, translate the phrase I just read for you as this: when we wrong, you forgive us. Other people wrong, hurt us, you help us forgive them. Now, whatever word you use for transgressions against your neighbors, whether it's debts or trespasses or sins or wrong, I think that the interesting thing about this phrase is this connection between forgiveness and forgiving. Now, I don't think that God requires us to forgive others before God is willing to forgive us. That would be sort of a negation of the gift of grace, which is given freely with no strings attached. But God's forgiveness is not conditional. However, I do think in order to be released from our own sense of guilt and our own senses of wrongdoing, we need to let go of the anger and the bitterness and the blame that we hold towards others. The radicalness of this petition to God is in saying that we play a part. Now get this. The radicalness is that we play a part in our own forgiveness. Note that I did not say we play a part in being forgiven. That comes from God. We do, however, play a part in our own forgiveness. If someone gives you a gift, you must accept it to complete the giftedness. It is no less a gift if you don't accept it, but you must play a part in receiving it for the gift to be completed by the giving. Just as giving is not completed without receiving, forgiveness is not completed without receiving. So when you pray, say, as you gift us with your forgiveness, help us forgive others, and in doing so, be ready to receive your forgiveness. When you pray, say, may we not be severely like Jesus in his life and witness. It stirs things up. It's a radical prayer. It challenges us to live in God's desires, not in the desires of the world or even of our own. The way God does things is neither recognized nor followed by many in this troubled world. It's inevitable then that those who try to do things God's way might be perceived as enemies and face negative or even repressive pressures as a result. Running against the grain, as God asked us to do as disciples, may cause us to be severely tested. With the love of God, the serenity of the world, the severity of the suffering in the world can be lessened. When you pray, say, we are your people. And we seek your desires for ourselves and for the world in which we live. It won't be easy. Be with us in times of trial and sustain us with your love. When you pray, say something radical. If it makes people uncomfortable, well, you might be doing something right. Do not let the earthly existence you have now be enough. Do not let the relationship that you currently have with God be enough. Ask for something better. Ask for something that's more in line with God's desires than the world's desires. Ask for something that's more in line with God's desires than your own personal desires. At the end of each piece here, I've been giving you my interpretation of what Jesus was trying to teach us to pray. I'd like to conclude with the full prayer as I understand Jesus was trying to teach us. When you pray, say, Holy Creator, Giver, Sustainer of life, the one that we love, the one who loved us first, the one whose name is above all names. This world is not what it should be, but it is ready to be what you desire it to be. Let us be your hands, your feet, your face, your love to the world, to one another. We commit ourselves to strive for what we really need and not for what we might need or should need or don't even really need. Remove the things from our life that undermine our sense of dependability of and our dependence on you. And as you gift us with forgiveness, help us forgive others. And in doing so, be ready to receive your forgiveness. We are your people. And we seek your desires for ourselves and for the world in which we live. It will not be easy. But with us in times of trial, we ask for you to be with us. Sustain us in your love. Amen.